All right, if you have a Bible, open to Matthew chapter 5. That's where we'll be today as we continue our series through this study of the Sermon on the Mount. And as you turn there, let me just quickly tell you probably one of the most, I don't even like telling this story, but it's like a part of my life. Like, I think that's just what it means to be human, is you have things that you've done and experienced in the past. It's just a part of who you are. There's no need in being ashamed of it. Man, just like let it out loud and proud. And so this is one of those seasons in my life where I look back on and I'm like, man, there's some like shame there. Like, I'm like, I need to work on that. And I do with the Lord. I don't know about you guys, but I make a habit of sitting down and just processing things like that I feel and I've experienced in the past with Jesus. And he does a great job of treating me tenderly and leading me to healing. But this is one of those areas where I look back and I'm like, man, what in the world was going on? So it was like early 2000s. I lived in Jacksonville, Florida. And I had what I believed at the time was like the best car ever. It was a 1998 Honda Passport. It was white. It was four-wheel drive. Had like these, not ugly chrome rims, but some nice chrome rims. It had a roof rack on it, which was perfect because at that point in time, I'd convinced myself that I knew how to surf, and so I was trying to surf, but I was horrible at it. It had a sunroof. Like, I mean, this was like the best car for a 20-something to own in Florida at the time. It was just a phenomenal car. I love this car so much that I even gave it a name. Anybody ever name their car? Man, that's good. I like that. It's more than I thought. My car, my 98 Honda Passport, its name was Connie. Connie. That was the name of my car. I love this car. And one day while driving on I-95 South into Jacksonville, I began to hear this like rattling coming out from under the hood. And it was abnormal. I didn't know what in the world was going on. I'm not a mechanic, but I just knew something wasn't right. And my car began to get louder and louder and louder until all of a sudden, like, my car completely lost power. And I'm coasting down the highway. And you know what it's like to turn a steering wheel without power steering. You're, like, fighting that thing over. And I get to the median, and I stop. I get my car to a mechanic, and I get the hard, sad news that my car's engine had seized. It was done. Connie was dead. I got to bury Connie. And so I had to get rid of Connie. And then I was in need of a new car. And so having just lost Connie, I was like, look, let me find, you guys, sounds like I'm talking about a person. I'm like, let me find a nice, reliable vehicle. And when I think about nice and reliability, I don't know about you guys, but I just think of Toyota. And so I was like, that's it. I'm going to get a Toyota, and I'm not going to get a used one. I'm going to get a new one. And so I go to a Toyota dealership there in Jacksonville in Orange Park, and I'm sitting across the table. I've found this early 2000s, like brand new Toyota Corolla. It had less than 100 miles on it. And I'm sitting across the table from this salesman who's kind of unpacking the deal with me. Now, this is where like the shame and guilt kicks in, right? Because I don't know about you, but I just didn't grow up being taught things about finances. I didn't understand annual percentage rates. I didn't understand down payments. I didn't understand a lot of things. And so I find myself as a 20-something, really naive, sitting across the table from a really experienced salesman. It's a disaster waiting to happen. And so he's unpacking this deal for me. He's like, bro, this is the greatest deal ever. He's like, you'll be out the door today in a brand new car. And he begins to lay out to me what the payments look like and the percentage rate and all this and that. And I'm just a bit overwhelmed and I'm like feeling anxious inside. I'm like, this doesn't feel like a good deal, but like, is it a good deal? And I'm trying to work it out, but man, he's just moving so quickly. And I'm like, I don't know if I can sign this. And he can sense my hesitancy. So he looks at me and he goes, what's the deal? And I'm like, man, I just don't feel like in my gut like this. It just doesn't seem like it works out in my favor. It seems like it works out in your favor. And here's the point of the story. I look across the table at this man, and he's wearing what looks like a crucifix around his neck. And I was a new follower of Jesus at the time. And I look at him, I said, sir, I said, are you a follower of Christ? He said, I am. Are you? And I said, yes, I am. I said, serious question. Would you sell this car to another brother in Christ? And he said, absolutely. He's the best deal ever. And he reached around his neck. He took this cross in his hands. He said, I swear on this, that this is a good deal. And all of my fears and all of my anxiety in that moment just kind of went away, because I was like, man, there's mutuality here. There's common ground. We're brothers in Christ. I think maybe I just need to take his word for it. And despite how I feel, I'm going to sign the papers. And that's what I did. So I drove off the lot in a brand new Toyota Corolla, which a little over a year later, I had to surrender to the bank because I couldn't pay for it. I couldn't afford it. It was like draining me. And like, that's why I started out the story going, like, when I think back on that season, like, there was a tremendous amount of shame. It wasn't until 10 years later when I married my wife. This is what's great. She goes, bro, you got debt you need to pay off. And so about a decade later, I ended up paying off what I still owed on that car, because it's the right thing to do. But the point of that story is, Jesus is going to talk to us a lot today about our word, about swearing, about promising, about being reliable. And maybe like me, you found yourself sitting across the table. Certainly, all of us have, where we've had to take someone's word, right? You ever found yourself in that situation? You got to take someone's word for it? Or maybe on the flip side, you've given somebody your word and you've promised to come through and you got to fulfill your promises. What Jesus is going to tell us today, guys, is that our word reveals our character. Our word reveals our character. So if you would, look with me in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Jesus talking to his disciples on the hillside, like, let's just orient ourselves really quickly. This is probably Jesus' most famous sermon. It's what we often call the Sermon on the Mount. And he is unpacking for his disciples what life in the kingdom of God looks like, what their character ought to look like. We've heard about, last week, adultery. The week before that, we heard about anger. And today we're going to get to hear about truth-telling. Maybe at the top of your Bible, it might say simply what mine says, to tell the truth. Jesus, looking at his disciples, he says this. He goes, again, you have heard that it was said to our ancestors, you must not break your oath, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it's God's throne, or by earth, because it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it's the place or the city of the great king. Don't swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and let your no be no, for anything more than this is from the evil one. Is from the evil one. So here's what I want to do, church, just for a moment. Is I want to point out something from this text, very important, is verse 33 and verse 34. Jesus uses this saying often. You have heard that it was said, and then he says, but I say to you. This is such an important phrase that Jesus uses. In fact, he will use it 6 times from Matthew 5:21 to Matthew 5:44. And what Jesus is trying to do, I think it's so helpful for us to try and understand this, that Jesus is trying to help Israel understand how they have been taught the law and how they have understood the law, and then how Jesus intends for the law to be understood and obeyed. And so here's the big deal. Here's what's happening. Israel viewed the law of God primarily as the standard of their righteousness. And what I mean by that is if they obey and keep the law, then they are righteous. But what Jesus is trying to unpack through the Sermon on the Mount is that the law of God was never intended to be the standard of righteousness. Instead, God gave his law to reveal sin and prevent human sinfulness. It was never intended to be a standard. And so I'll explain it this way. Think of it like this. My wife and I got to go on a date last night. We went to this place called, Caprese or Naprese or something like that. And it's like some kind of vineyard out in the middle of nowhere. It was a cool spot. Narcissi, thank you. Went to this place called Narcissi. Weird name, but cool environment. But just imagine you go on a date or you go out with your spouse or you just go to the city. You head down 79, you jump on 279. If you're paying attention, what you'll find is to the right of you as you head to the city, there'll be these things called guardrails. You familiar with them? Guardrails are on the highway. Now, what is the purpose of a guardrail? The purpose of the guardrail is to prevent an accident or prevent an accident from being worse, especially the guardrails on the right. Because, you go off the right side, there are some hills on 79 and 279 that you go off of, you ain't coming back from. And then they have guardrails in the middle of the highway, God forbid, to prevent you in the event that you lose control of your car to go into oncoming traffic, because that would be horrible. Right? So as you think about these guardrails on the highway, the purpose of a guardrail is not to help make you a better driver. You tracking with me? The purpose of a guardrail is to prevent you in the event of you losing control of your car, you going off the shoulder of the road or into oncoming traffic. That's the purpose of a guardrail. It's to keep you in the lane. Let me ask you a question real quick. If you're a good driver, do you need the guardrails to keep you in the lane? No. The guardrails are there in the event that you lose control of your car. And so in the very similar way, I think what Jesus is trying to help his audience understand and help us understand this morning is that as we think about the law of God was primarily preventative. It was given to the nation of Israel to reveal to them sinfulness and keep them from going into error. But it was never intended to be the mark or the standard that you aimed for as your own righteousness. In fact, Jesus is going to teach all throughout the Sermon on the Mount that your righteousness ought to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. I will argue that Jesus says, if you're truly born of God, your righteousness will exceed that is laid out in the law. So let's look really quickly. Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say to you, Jesus is trying to help his disciples understand, how do we understand the law and righteousness? So Jesus is going to talk about this thing called oaths or promises or swears. Not like cussing, but I swear to you, I will do this. I promise I will do this. Trust me, I will do this. This is what Jesus is talking about. And so Jesus goes on in verse 33, and he says this. He says, you have heard that it was said, you must not break your oath. So as we think about this idea of oaths, here's what we're talking about. We're talking about being truthful or being dishonest under an oath. So Israel was permitted by God to swear by God's name or under God's name to arrive at truthfulness. So think about this for a moment. How God forms Israel, and he gives them this law, and they're intended to reflect his character. How do you get a people to tell the truth who are by nature sinful and broken on the inside? Well, you require honesty of them. And that's what an oath was. God permitted oaths to be given to the nation of Israel to arrive at truthfulness. And so Jesus says, hey, when you're under oath, you have heard that it was said, don't break your oath. In other words, don't lie. But then second, look what he says, you must keep your oaths as to the Lord. In other words, if you swore by God's name, right, you were obligated by the law to not only tell the truth, but to keep your word. And so look with me really quickly. I want us to unpack this real fast from Leviticus 19, where we see this law. Okay, so look at Leviticus 19, verse 2. Leviticus 19, verse 2 says this. God speaking to Moses says, speak to the entire Israelite community. Tell them, be holy because I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Be holy for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. So let's talk about Israel just for a moment, their purpose as a nation, right? God created man and woman, put them in the Garden of Eden to guard it and keep it, but they failed, right? And then from there on, the people of God continued to fail to obey the law of God. And so God creates this nation from one man, Abraham. And from Abraham, the nation of Israel comes. And the purpose of the nation of Israel was first and foremost, as we see here in Leviticus 19:2, was to be holy as the Lord God. So they were to reflect the same kind of character God had. But look at this really quickly. Not only were they to reflect God's character, they were most certainly to reflect God's character in the area of truthfulness. Listen to Leviticus 19, verse 11 through 12. God says, do not steal, do not act deceptively or lie to one another. Do not swear falsely by my name, profaning the name of the Lord your God, for I am the Lord. So I want you to think about that. Just look at the screen really quickly. What are some of the characteristics that God is pointing out should not be named in the nation of Israel? I mean, look at these things. Stealing, deception, lying under oath. Can I point something out to you really quickly? These characteristics are outworkings of someone's character. Stealing, lying, deception, bearing false witness. God isn't just prohibiting them from going, hey, nation, don't be thieves. Don't steal. Don't lie. See, when we approach the law of God, it's the understanding everyone has. Why has God got to be all about what you can and can't do? That's not what God's getting at here. What God is getting at here, church, is don't be the kind of person that has the kind of character that would do these kinds of things. So all I want to point out right here is God isn't prohibiting lying, stealing, deceiving, and swearing under false pretenses. God is actually calling a nation of Israel through this command to be holy and truthful and righteous from within. Are you guys tracking with me? So it's not just about lying. It's not just about don't lie. God is concerned with having honest character. And so look at this real quick. As we think about lying and we think about this nation, there are two things that can very quickly happen. One is lying erodes trust. God has built this nation, Israel, to reflect his character in the world. And if they are a people who aren't honest from within and lie to one another, that nation begins to crumble and fall apart. But not only that, but God has built within Israel this justice system. Right? And that if this nation isn't committed to truthfulness, the justice system that God has established will begin to fall apart and justice will be denied in the land. Look with me at Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, real quick. This is what God says to Israel. Do not give false testimony against your neighbor. Do not give false testimony against your neighbor. So just say, for example, that you saw a neighbor break the law of God and you brought him to the council in Israel. And you brought your claim that, hey, I saw Cole worshiping a golden calf over in the corner of the field. In order to validate that claim, you couldn't be the only witness. God required there to be 2 to 3 witnesses to validate the claim that someone has broken the law. And this is a big deal because some laws you could be condemned to death for breaking. And so what God does is when God says, hey, be holy for I am holy, don't steal, don't lie, don't be deceptive, don't bear false witness, what God is trying to do is protect the integrity of his people, protect the truthfulness of it. He wants his people to be truthful, loving, and just. All right? So here's what's going to happen. So with all that established, here's what I think, why in the world all that matters. is because I think it's so very clear as we look at this that God allowed the nation of Israel to take oaths and make promises primarily to arrive at truthfulness in a people that struggled deeply to be truthful and honest, much like us today. And so what Jesus is going to do, remember the guardrails? Here's what Jesus is going to do. This is crazy. Jesus is going to remove the guardrails altogether. It almost would be like taking your kid in the yard and being like, hey, I trust you so much that you know me, you love me, you understand the rules of my kingdom and my house, that I'm going to take down the fence and I'm going to just let you play. You're going to get to go and do and be and explore because I know you're not going to break. You're not going to step outside the confines of my yard. Can you imagine that as a parent? Like, but listen, that is exactly what Jesus is doing. When Jesus says, here's what he says right here, verse 34. Jesus says this. He says, but I tell you, do not take an oath at all. Here's what Jesus is saying. I'm removing the guardrails. I'm eliminating your ability to use oaths. And here's why. I think R.T. France, he's a theologian, commentary on Matthew. This is what he says. When it talks to oaths, a law which aims to control human failure, which is dishonesty, Jesus is setting aside in favor of a bold reassertion of God's intention for his people to be truthful. Jesus' disciples do not need to be motivated to be honest, nor do they need oaths and promises to strengthen the reliability of their word. Think about that for a moment. This is what he is saying, is that Jesus is building a kingdom of people who will want to be honest. They don't need guardrails. They don't need external motivations to be the kind of people God has called them to be because the Spirit of God is going to be written on their hearts. And they're going to want to be righteous from within. So yeah, take down the fence. Remove the guardrails. People in the kingdom of God don't need it. So let me ask you a question real quick. I hope you guys don't chase me out of church today and be like, heresy. But I've been thinking about this all week. I want to ask you a very serious question. Serious question. And I want to speak primarily to men and women who are saying, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus. Let me ask you a question. God's law says, do not commit adultery. Husbands, would you, if that law were not there, commit adultery on your wife? We need to answer seriously in your heart. Or wives, God's law says, do not commit adultery. Would you, if that law were not there, as a follower of Christ, have an affair with another man? I heard that. Let me ask you another question to everyone. If God's law says that you shall not covet, would you continue to desire and work within your power to take what you want from other people? If God's law didn't prohibit lying, question for everyone, would you be a liar? I mean, I know we struggle with these things, but what I'm saying is God's law prohibits these things, but as a follower of Christ, can I just be honest with you? I would not. I would not be a liar. I would not be a thief, and I would remain faithful to my wife. And I believe you would too if you were a genuine follower of Christ. And so the point that I am trying to make is followers of Christ do not need external motivators for them to be faithful and truthful and honest because they have the law of God written on their heart. And listen, I know I see the looks on your face, the tension you're having in your heart with this. You're like, wait, well, what's the point of God's law and all this? And like you're working through all these things in your head, right? I get it, because I have been too. But sometimes Jesus will teach things that we'll be confronted with, that we'll wrestle with. And that's a good thing. I'm not saying that God's law doesn't serve a purpose. It serves a purpose. Paul makes it so very clear that God's law points out human sinfulness. But the point is, God's law is not the mark or standard of human righteousness. It actually points out sinfulness. So let's just continue on really quickly now that we got that awkward thought exercise out of the way. Let's talk about these two oaths real fast, and then we'll draw this to an end. Jesus says to his disciples on the mountain, who probably at this point in time would have felt quite free, I think. They would have been understanding what Jesus is saying. He says this, "I tell you, don't take an oath at all. Either by heaven, because it's God's throne, or by earth, because it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black." So here's what's really cool that Jesus is doing here, and really revealing about the human heart. Jesus mentions three oaths that Israelites would have been familiar with taking: heaven, earth, and Jerusalem. Right? And here's why they were doing this. Think about this for a moment. The first commandment is worship the Lord your God alone. The second is do not use his name in vain. So let me ask you a question. If you're an Israelite who wanted to honor God's law superficially and still get your own way through deceptive and cunning measures and wanted to gain someone's trust, right? Here's what you could do. You don't take God's name in vain. You don't say, "I swear on God above that I'll do this. You can trust me." Because if you don't do it, you've broken the law. Do you know what they did? Is they said, "Oh, well, we have these really sacred things, Jerusalem, earth, and heaven. They're not God, but they're sacred, and they provide weight and significance to our word." So they're wiggling them their way out of obeying the law by creating new little ways of making promises that they can break because it's not God's name. Are you guys understanding? That's trickery, man. That's cunning. If you meet somebody who says, "Listen to me, I promise that I will come through. I swear on heaven, mark my words." It's a good deal. It may seem as though, right, because, I mean, you swear by heaven, that's a significant thing. That's a spiritual place. It provides weight and significance to your word. But if you broke that law, Israel was thinking, "You know what? I haven't defamed the name of God. So I'm not a lawbreaker. I'm still righteous." But you know, Jesus is so brilliant, man. He is so unlike us in every way. You know what he does? He goes, "Oh, by the way, when you make these little off-the-cuff promises, I swear by heaven, Jerusalem, and earth, let me point something out to you real quick, disciples. Heaven is God's throne. Earth is the place of his sovereign rule. And Jerusalem is the place that he will one day in the future reign as king. So you may think you're wiggling your way out of obeying the law, but what you are doing is you are making a promise under God's name because God owns all of these things. And so you're still obligated to keep that promise. And then, and by the way, if you're the kind of person that, say, isn't religious, right? If you're like, "Okay, I wouldn't dare swear by God, heaven, earth, or Jerusalem. I'll just swear," you've been there, "I swear on my life, you can trust me." That's what he says. Jesus says, "And don't even swear on your head." In other words, what Jesus is saying is don't be the kind of person that gains someone's trust by going, "Trust me, I swear on my life." You ever heard someone say, "Trust me, I swear on my mother's grave"? This is the kind of stuff he's talking about. I want to point out something really unique. Is Jesus says, don't swear on your head because your head represents God's sovereign care over your life. Like if you look throughout the Bible, anytime the head is mentioned, if it's not leadership, anytime the head of a man or a woman is mentioned, it's mentioned in reference to God's sovereign care over a person. Jesus says it like this in Luke chapter 12, verse 7. Look what Jesus says. He says, "Indeed, the hairs on your head are all counted." God knows every number of them. "Are you not more valuable than many sparrows?" So in other words, here's what Jesus is saying, is that even if you swear on your life, you're obligated to keep that promise because God owns your life. So there is no way, here's what Jesus is doing. There's no way of wiggling out of being a truthful and honest person. So then what does Jesus say? And then I got to move on. What does Jesus say? Verse 37, do not swear or by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black, but simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything less than this is from the evil one. So here's Jesus' point that he's trying to make, is God has always intended for his people to be a truthful and honest people. That in their character, they represent God's truthfulness and God's faithfulness. And here's where things get a bit sticky. Is anything less, I want you to listen closely, because this I had to wrestle with this week. Jesus says, anything less than your word, truthful, honest, reliable, dependable word, is from the evil one. So listen to this really quickly. John chapter 8, verse 43. In John chapter 8, verse 43, what you find is Jesus having another squabble with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. They are the teachers. They are the professionals in the law. But guess what? They don't like Jesus, because as you can tell, his message is very different from theirs. And so instead of hearing Jesus and listening to him, they actually hate him. And not only do they hate him, but they want to kill him. And so this is one of those instances where Jesus is looking into the hearts of these men. And listen to what he says about them. This is just, Jesus goes, why don't you understand what I'm saying? Oh, I get it. Because you cannot listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. Listen closely. When he lies, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and a father of lies. Yet I tell you the truth and you do not believe me. Church, here is what is so very important in telling about this. This is where I get our truth from, is our word reveals our character. Make no mistake about it. Jesus is saying that our word and the truthfulness of our character or the deception of our character reveals whose kingdom we're a part of. That if we are a person who is marked by truth and truth speaking and word keeping, then we are the kind of person who has the character of the kingdom of God that is marked by truthfulness and righteousness. But if we are the kind of person who has no qualms about deceiving someone else, using words, manipulation, and cunning to get our own way, Jesus says that is character that is representative of the kingdom of darkness. And so here's what I want to do with the remainder of our time here today, church, is I want us to unpack in just three quick ways, just three simple applications from this text. Is one, I just said it, is our word reveals our character. Two, I think this one is my favorite and the most difficult, is our word reveals our level of maturity. And then three, and finally, our word is powerful for good or for evil. Let's look really quickly at this first little point of application. Our word reveals our character. Okay, so as I was thinking about that this week, here's what I was confronted with, is I don't think people by nature take too seriously the words that they say. I think we treat words, and we treat truth, and we treat lies as though they are somehow inconsequential. But let me share it this way. I've shared this before, and I think it applies here. If you look at yourself in the mirror, and you see your physical attributes, where do you get those from? I've said this so often. You look at your hair color and the structure of your face and your body type and your eye color. These physical attributes that you have, you have from your birth parents. Even if you think about your own little idiosyncrasies about yourself, like your ability to deal with loud noises or not, or how you like to have your house clean, or maybe you're the kind of person that just can deal with a little bit of mess, right? Maybe the things that irk you about how people eat food or how you do math, like all of these things, these little personality characteristics, those are things that you've picked up by your birth parents as well. You are, by your character and nature, a reflection of those who gave birth to you. And I think what Jesus is trying to help us understand in Matthew 5, 33 through 37 is our word reveals who we belong to. Like, we shouldn't make any mistake about that. Is our word reveals either we have been born of God or we are still enslaved to sin and darkness and Satan if things like lying, deception, and manipulation are just inconsequential. But not only that, here's another thing that I want to point out really quickly is I believe it also, not only does our word reveal our character, but it also reveals where we can grow. Because here's what I want to admit is I am certain every single one of us in here has struggled with truth-telling, no doubt. Some of us may struggle with it more than others, and for some reason or another, we don't understand why, but when we're faced with consequences that could work out negatively for us, lies just swell up. And we walk away and we go, I don't know why I did that. I don't know why I did. There's something in me. It just came out. Like, I get there are some of us here who are super truthful and we don't struggle in this area. And yet there are others of us here who genuinely do struggle with telling the truth and being honest. And so here's what I want to tell you really quickly. John 17:7, this is beautiful. This is what Jesus says. Jesus says, Lord, sanctify them. Listen closely. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Can I point something out really quickly that I love about that passage as I looked at it this week? Is make no mistake about it. I think one of the primary things that God is trying to work out in us through his spirit is truthfulness. This is what Jesus says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. God is trying to work out in our life that we would be truthful people. And Jesus says, hey, if you want to measure your character, if you want to measure your growth, look at your words, because there it will be revealed. And then second, look at this. Our word reveals our maturity. Our word reveals our maturity. If you read the Bible, what you will find in Proverbs and in James and in many other places is God's word calls us to consider our words so very carefully. God calls us to be the kind of people that think about what we say even before we say it. He calls us to be the kind of people that when we speak with grace and truth and love. James will tell us, and I love this, is that instead of being the kind of people that are quick to speak, we should actually, and yes, I do believe this is a spiritual discipline, work on the art of listening. God's word, in fact, it tells us to listen before we speak. But how too often we're sitting there having a conversation with someone else, we can't wait to get the words out of our mouth, especially in an argument. But get this, listen at this. A little verse tucked away in James chapter 3, verse 2. Listen to what James says. This is remarkable to me. James says in verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. Can I get an amen? There are many ways that we stumble. There are many ways that we fall short of God's standard. So many ways. So many ways. Psalmist says God knows them all. But look what James says. Above all the ways that we stumble, If anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he is mature, able to control his whole body. Can I just point something out real quick? Like, when we're thinking about ways that we can grow in Christ, can I tell you that our words very rarely work them into our growth strategy? And yet, as we read James 3, what he tends to say is if you want to grow in holiness, the first place you need to look is your words. I got to admit, man, like until I saw that this week, that was not how I thought about my words. So I want you to think about that just for a moment. Just for a moment. Let's say for a moment that we're the kind of person that struggles with harshness of tone. That when we speak, we have a tendency to be angry, be rash, and speak harshly to another person. Maybe if it's not harshness, maybe there's some of us here that we struggle, because hear me, I certainly believe Matthew 5:33-37 has something to do and say about gossip. We might be the kind of person that just loves to know what other people don't know and be the person who gets to share what we know because it gives us some sense of power and control. We struggle in the area of gossip. Maybe there are some of us here who, it's not gossip, it's not truth-telling, it's just lying, man. We just can't say something nice about this person. We slander. We do what the Bible calls slander. Here's what James says, is that if you want to see yourself grow in Christ in ways that you haven't before, that the first place you need to look is not in what you do, but what you say. That if you want to grow in Christ, put to death the lying, put to death the gossip, put to death the slander, and there you will see yourself grow in ways you hadn't before. Because what does James say? If you can control your tongue, you can control your body. And so I want to say this and then move on, is no matter how mature we may think we are, if we cannot control the words that come out of our mouth, our spiritual maturity is but superficial. And then finally, our words have power for good or for evil. Our words have power for good or for evil. I don't know if you've realized this or not, but the things that we say have tremendous power and weight. Because I was thinking about this week, it brought me back to a time I must have been in like the eighth grade. It had to be the seventh or the eighth, because in ninth grade we moved. And I lived in this tiny little suburb in this area of South Carolina called Berea. And it had to have just been my birthday because I had this brand new mountain bike. This thing was an 18 speed, and I was pumped about it. And our yard had these hills, and our road would come down, and like there were places I could ride my bike everywhere. And I remember I was out in the yard testing out the gears on my new mountain bike, going up the hills and down the hills, and I was just having a blast. When all of a sudden I look up, and there's this young man standing at the end of my driveway. He must have been 18, 19 years old, at most 20. And this guy looks at me, and he goes, hey, come here. I'm like, yeah, all right. So I roll over to him. He says, hey, I have a proposition for you. He says, I'm on my way to the store, and it's a couple miles down the road. I can get there, get what I need, and get home quickly if you just loan me your bike. I know, I see you shaking your head. Now, keep in mind, I was like in eighth grade. I'm starting to see a trend here. Will struggled with naivete, like growing up. Very trusting person. Because you know where this story's going. He's like, man, look, I'll be there. I'll be back. Hour and a half max, you'll have your bike back. And he was so convincing that I gave this dude my brand new bike. He got on my bike and rode away. I never saw that bike ever again. In fact, when we gather together for Thanksgiving and Christmas, that inevitably comes up around the dinner table every single year. Hey, can you remember that time Will gave his bike away to that guy? I'm like, I'm sick of hearing it. But he was so convincing. And so here's all that I want to say really quickly, church. is we need to understand that the words that we say have power. That if we're not careful, there are some of us here that we have such charisma. We have such personalities and use of words that if we are not careful, we can use our personality and our words to get people to do what we want and make life work out how we want through the simple use of manipulation. I certainly believe beyond a shadow of a doubt when Jesus is teaching here, he has in mind people trying to use their words and personality to work life out the way that they want. And another thing that I think Jesus is trying to help us see here is the danger of lying. And then I'll sit down and be quiet. Think about this just for a moment. We learn from a very early age that if we do something wrong and convince the other person that we didn't do it at all, guess what? We get out of punishment. I think we learn early on that lying is a very useful tool that help us dodge circumstances and consequences for our actions. And if we're not careful, if we don't put things like dishonesty and lying to death, what we will find is we will be the kind of people that will live in the dark, never confessing and repenting of our sins. Just shirking responsibility and dodging consequences. Because if we could just convince you, oh yeah, boss, I'm sorry, I'm just a little late, I ran into traffic. When you know that's not at all what happened. And so our words have power. So let me ask you one question and we'll move on. What is the purpose of words? You ever thought about it? Why did God give us speech? Look at Colossians chapter 3. I'll tell you why God gave you speech. Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, listen, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your heart, and whatever you do, listen closely, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Church, why did God give us words? He gave us words for him. I'm thinking about it this week. I think there are three primary reasons God gave us words, and it's right here in Colossians 3. First and foremost, God gave us words so we could proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. But the second thing I think is God gave us words, as we see here in Colossians 3, listen, singing songs and spiritual songs, hymns and psalms. God gave us words so that we could encourage one another. Because there are men and women all around us every day that are suffering and weak, and our words have the ability to encourage them. And then finally, God gave us words, and I saw it on some of your mouths, to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. God gave us words so that we could praise the glorious works of God. And so, church, as we conclude, I just want to be very clear. Our words reveal our character. Our words, they can be used for good or evil, and our words reveal our maturity. Our words reveal our maturity. Don't think this will be on the screen, but I want to end in this way. Hopefully, I hope that you can see that when it comes to our words, I don't know any other way to put it, but when it comes to our words, dishonesty, at the end of the day, if you boil down to it, really serves us. There's no other way around it. But when it comes to truthfulness and being reliable people, it really serves the purposes of God. So let's pray. Father, God, as I come to you this morning, I pray that as one fellow to another, God, you would help form in me and in us the kind of character that reflects your holiness. God, I pray for some of us here today, this sermon just rings so true, because despite our best efforts, God, we continue to lie. We continue to dodge circumstances. We continue to shirk responsibility. God, there are things that we are genuinely struggling with. God, I pray for those men and women that they would be met with grace, and that you would begin to work out in them, Father, hearts and minds of honest, true, faithful character. God, I pray they would be the kind of people that could be trusted deeply. Father, then there are others of us here today, Lord, that if we were being honest, God, we struggle with gossip. God, we talk about others when others aren't present. Father, we feel some sense of enjoyment in getting to be the first to know and tell. Even when that information isn't ours to share, God, we enjoy sinful things. Father, I pray that you help us grow in this area so that we could be the kind of people that are entrusted by others to hold on to valuable, precious information. God, James says, in many ways we struggle. But the man or woman who controls his tongue can control his body. Father, would you make us the kind of people that will praise you with our words, encourage one another when we are down or sick or sad, God, and would you make us the kind of people that use our words to share the glory of your Son, Jesus, and the good news of his gospel. And Father, I pray as we sing this last song that we would sing with joy.